Do you like to wait? Ed Watt pastors a rather large church down in Texas, and he wrote a book several years ago, and in there he shared a story. He and his wife were out shopping, and his wife had a full day's worth of shopping, and they went to a department store, picked up some luggage, their cooler had died, so they got a cooler, and then she wanted to get an outfit for Christmas. He didn't really enjoy her trying on all the different outfits, so he just found a quiet little corner, plopped down on the cooler, and waited. A lady came up to him and said, "Excuse me, can I help you?" And he said, no, I'm just here waiting for my wife." He then heard a gentleman behind him, "I'm waiting for my wife too, but I never thought to bring an overnight bag and some snacks." We as Americans do not like to wait. I came across a recent article in the New York Times in which Google had just finished a massive study on how long people are willing to wait on a website. It went back to the 1960s when a group of professors in Dartmouth College came up with BASIC. And as they invented the new language, they concluded that a person was willing to wait 10 seconds for his computer to do something before he'd become frustrated. Another study done in 2007 had seen that time drop to 4 seconds. In 2009, it was down to 2 seconds. Google's recent study concluded that if it takes more than 250 nanoseconds, or milliseconds rather, that's a quarter of a second, people will become frustrated and move. I don't know how you measure a quarter of a second. I don't know how long it takes you. My computer never does anything in a quarter of a second. But the reality is we don't like to wait for anything. And yet I'm not sure there's a season of the year that is more consumed by waiting than Christmas. We wait as students for school to end and have our Christmas break. As parents, we wait for the kids who are off to college to come home, and then we wait for them to leave. We wait for programs. We wait for lots of things. I was thinking this week, I don't know who invented the whole idea of Christmas trees and presents, but isn't it just a little cruel to wrap a present, stick it under a tree, and say to your youngster, "That's yours. But you have to wait." Waiting is a part of life. It's a part of life that most of us don't really appreciate. And yet, as much waiting as we may do, I don't think we begin to understand what it was like for the first century Jew to wait. The Gospel, or the Old Testament rather, concludes in Malachi. And Malachi is written in about 400 BC. It's written after the nation of Israel has gone off into Babylon and been taken captive. They've been taken to a foreign land, had to serve a foreign king, adopt a foreign culture, and finally God returns them. The temple is rebuilt. The wall is rebuilt. But the worship system never really is repaired. In fact, by the time God calls Malachi to come and prophesy against his people, he prophesies against the hypocrisy. They're going through the actions. They're doing the right things. But their heart is not following. As Malachi concludes, he writes these words. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah." I don't know for certain why God chose to send Elijah. But if you do a history check, you will find that Elijah lived about 400 years before Malachi. And Elijah was the final time in which God was miraculously working in amazing ways through his people. It's not to say that there was never another miracle. It's not to say that God didn't send prophets. He sent many. But Elijah and Elisha was that last great era of miraculous events. And now Malachi says, Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. It seems as if Malachi is saying is, you will know revival comes when homes are repaired and restored. And so the nation begins to wait. They wait a year, a decade. They wait a century. They wait 400 years. We as Americans really struggle with time. Our nation is just barely over 200 years. And the idea of 400 years, I think many of you a week or so ago gathered around the table and celebrated Thanksgiving. My guess is you remember back from high school history class that the first Thanksgiving was done by the Pilgrims in 1621. That's not even 400 years ago. We haven't been on this continent for more than 400 years. And the children of Israel waited for 400 years. And finally, God speaks. He speaks in an unexpected way. In fact, this Christmas season, as we return to the Christmas story, I want to focus on the story as told by the angels. In fact, the angel, probably Gabriel, in at least two of the situations for sure, maybe in all of them, comes and appears. In Luke chapter 2, he's going to appear to shepherds. In Matthew chapter 2, he's going to appear to Magi. In Matthew chapter 1, he's going to appear to Joseph. He's going to appear to Mary. But this morning, I want to look at Luke chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke chapter 1? I want to read, beginning at verse number 5, down through verse 25, when we read this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, here was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah answered the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you, and I tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. He realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home, and after this time, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This morning, I want to just spend a few minutes looking at this part of the Christmas story, and it begins with a statement that I fear kind of goes over our heads in the time of Herod. If Walt Disney were writing this story, they would probably begin it this way. "Once upon a time, in a faraway country, lived an evil king." See, Herod doesn't mean a whole lot to us because, okay, we know he was the governor, the guy in charge when Jesus was born. Herod was an amazing man. He was as great a builder as that century would see. In fact, there are still buildings that people go with awe and respect and don't really understand how he could have built Masada, how he could have established the temple or built the temple as he did. But for those in the first century, he was known as wicked a man as imaginable. He was paranoid for his power. So paranoid, he was willing to kill his wife and his own sons for fear they might take the throne from him. And his reign was horrific. But it was in this time that God chose to come and bring hope to some of the most unlikely of individuals. We're told that it was Zechariah and Elizabeth. What do you know about Zechariah and Elizabeth? The reality is very little. The truth of the matter is that when we get to Mary and Joseph, we're going to be able to, in both Matthew and Luke, read their genealogies, going all the way back to David and all the way back to Adam. We don't even know who Zechariah's parents were. Oh, okay, it says he was a priest, which means he was from the descendants of Aaron. And we know that Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. That was 1,400 years ago. That would be like saying, "I'm English and you're German. So what?" We know very little about them. In fact, we know so little about them that the truth is we're told they lived in a town in the hill country of Judea. We don't even know the name of the town. Abigail has been visiting some schools, and she was actually down in Missouri yesterday. I've been with her on four different trips, and every time I've been, the first question they ask you is, where are you from? I've grown to change my answer. I used to say Victor, and that follows up a second question. Where's that? So I've taken a new approach now. I come from a town in the hill country of Iowa. We don't even know where Zechariah lived. We're not even told where he called home. In fact, they were as unlikely an individual couple as you would find. But God chooses to use the unlikely couples. Think through the story. It's true, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He spent most of his time in the major metropolitan areas. But think who Jesus chooses. He chooses fishermen. He chooses a tax collector. God's king was a shepherd of all things. In fact, Jesus didn't spend his days in the metropolitan havens of the world. Renee and I have several times had a chance to go to Morton, Illinois. The RHMA, that stands for Rural Home Missionary Alliance, puts on a small town pastor and wife conference every year. And the first time I went, Ron Clausen is the president, and he shared a message from Luke chapter 8 in which Jesus didn't spend his time in Rome. As far as we know, Jesus never made it to Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, Jesus really spends very little time even in Jerusalem. But rather, Jesus went from small venue to small venue because God is willing to use anyone who is faithful. The distinguishing characteristic of Zechariah and Elizabeth was they were righteous. They were upright in the sight of God. They observed all of the Lord's commandments. They did his regulations blamelessly. Now, that's not to suggest they were perfect. In fact, in a second, we're going to see that Zechariah had some flaws. He had some issues. He was far from perfect. And yet, he wholeheartedly sought his Lord. See, God isn't looking for the next Billy Graham or Chuck Swindoll. He's looking for people like you, like me. People who live in a town country in the hillside of it, Iowa. He's simply looking for those who are willing to follow. But despite their righteousness, their life wasn't without problems. They were barren. Now, I realize that barrenness is still an issue. In fact, I was listening to a survey recently that infertility is becoming one of the great problems in our society. Part of it is because people are waiting longer to get married. With the average age just under 30, it becomes harder to have children, and infertility is an issue. But I also recognize that in our culture, infertility, while painful for those who want to have children, is actually welcomed by others. A while back, I was listening to a radio program, and the host encouraged those to call in who had chosen never to have children. And it was fascinating to listen to these people talk about how children are such an inconvenience, how they disrupt and make all kinds of problems, and how happy they were that they had chosen never to have children. It wasn't true in the first century. In fact, probably because of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 113, where God says children are a blessing, it became a recognition that if you didn't have a child, you were obviously disgraced by God. You see that in verse 25, that Elizabeth concluded that God was obviously mad at her. She must have done something wrong. Not all problems are a result of our failures. Sometimes God allows us to suffer because he has a bigger plan. And the bigger plan for Zechariah and Elizabeth was for them to be the couple through whom the forerunner of Messiah would come. And it says Zechariah's division was on duty. If you go to the first century, there was somewhere around 18,000 priests. That was way more priests than they needed. And so they divided them up into 24 divisions. After the 24 grandsons of Aaron, and they would serve all over the nation, and for 2 weeks a year, they would go into the city of Jerusalem. And during that 2 weeks, they would serve in the temple, they'd clean the temple, they'd help with the sacrifices. Many of them became little more than sacrifice controllers filled with blood. But every morning and every afternoon, a priest was chosen for the greatest honor anyone could have. They were allowed to enter the holy place and bring the charcoals from the main altar out in front of the temple into the small altar where they would burn incense. And you were given the privilege of doing it at most once in your life. We're told that they chose by casting lots. We don't really know for certain what it looked like, but there was some game with black and white rocks, and somehow the rock that was chosen was given to Zechariah. And on this particular day, he had the chance to enter through the grand doors and walk into this place he had never seen, only heard about. He approaches, and if you notice, the curtain behind him is the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place the Ark of the Covenant resided, where between the wings of the cherubim was God's very presence. And he has a chance to place the new hot coals. And then he would take it, he would put incense on it, and that beautiful smelling incense would burn, and it would fill the room with this incredible sense in which it represented the very prayers of God. Now, a priest would never linger there. No one knew for certain how long you could stay before God decided it was too long and struck you dead. You would quickly offer the incense, you would offer a prayer for the nation, and you would leave. But on this particular day, the most amazing thing ever happens. An angel appears. I'm afraid that we, because of our society, have kind of romanticized angels. They're either fat little chubby kids with wings, or they're beautiful women with wings. But as you study through Scripture, one thing is consistent. Nearly everyone who ever sees an angel is struck with consuming fear. The word that Luke uses here is as strong a word as possible. I think, was much like Manoah, if you remember back in the book of Judges, when Samson's father is greeted by an angel, he turns to his wife and says, "We're all going to die!" That's what Zechariah is feeling. And the first words of the angel is to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer has been answered." What prayer? If you remember, in verse 10, it said, as Zechariah went in, all of the assembled worshipers were praying outside. It seems as if it was the custom of the day that as the priest would enter the holy place, that people would gather, prostrate themselves before the temple, and they would pray, "God, send your Messiah." Is that the prayer he's talking about? Maybe. But I think likely the prayer was something that he had prayed for years. In fact, had prayed for decades and had never had answered. In fact, I think there's a fairly good possibility he'd given up praying. My chance to have a child is gone. I wanted to take a bit of a detour, mostly because if you were in Kenny's Sunday school class for the fall, Kenny spent the entire fall talking about prayer, and one of the first sessions, he passed out a piece of paper and said, "Write down your questions about prayer." And one of the questions that came was, why doesn't God answer prayers? What is it that stops God from answering? May I suggest that we need to be very careful in interpreting God's delay as God's disapproval or punishment? If you're anything like I am, and I'm maybe extrapolating poorly, when my prayers go unanswered, the first thing in my mind is, am I praying them wrong, or do I have sin in my life? It's absolutely true. James is going to say in James 4 that if we pray for selfish reasons, we don't get. Solomon is going to say in Proverbs that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. But may I suggest that there's sometimes when God chooses to say nothing, because he has something grander in mind. Imagine for a second if God had chosen to answer Zechariah's prayer 40 years earlier. He would have been thrilled. He would have been excited. We have a baby. We have a son. We have a daughter. We have a gift from God. And that would have been the end of it. But God had a grander theme. that required Zechariah waiting. We don't know for certain what the definition of old is. 50, 60, 70, 80. I don't know how old Zechariah was. He seems to be past the age of childbearing. At least Elizabeth was. Because God had something grand that would bring him the greatest glory and the greatest good to Zechariah. God's answers come when it brings him the glory and us good. And finally, I would suggest that simply because God is silent doesn't mean he hasn't heard. Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him his name, John. As I was studying, I came across a statement that I didn't think about until somebody else suggested it. Why did God predict the arrival of John rather than wait till John is born and then tell Zechariah and Elizabeth why he came? Wouldn't that have been great if Gabriel would have shown up on birth date as they're going to circumcise John and say, oh, by the way, I want to explain to you why you as old people had a baby. That would have been pretty nice. Why does he do it beforehand? I don't know entirely, but may I suggest that it's a whole lot easier to explain something than to do something. If you hadn't noticed, it snowed this morning and last night. I can explain to you, a meteorologist better can explain to you why it snowed. I was listening last night. Renee and Abby were coming up from Missouri, so I was watching the weather forecast, and you know, they explain it. There's this warm air, moist front coming one day, a cold front coming another way, and as they hit, they condense the precipitation. It falls to the ground. Because it's below zero, the water crystallizes and forms this beautiful snowflake, covers the ground, and you have a problem driving to church in the morning. That's why it happened. But I can't make it happen. When Abby and I went down to Tennessee, Tennessee's in the midst of a drought. I was told, talking to somebody, East Tennessee hasn't seen a meaningful precipitation in over 3 months. Imagine if I, as a weather forecaster, could stand and say, I want you to know I'm going to make it rain tomorrow. Wouldn't that be nicer than explaining why it hasn't rained? See, God doesn't simply say, Zechariah, I want to tell you why you're having the baby. God says, Zechariah, you're going to have the baby. Long before it comes, because he wants to demonstrate his power. But may I suggest, he also wants to test Zechariah's faith. He quotes from the verse that we read earlier, the verse from Malachi, in which the son will be in the power of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. And Zechariah drops the question, do you believe? Faith is one of those things that all of us have some of, or we wouldn't be here this morning. And yet, even though we have taken the first step of faith, it always amazes me how there's always more steps to take, and it seems as if the next one is always a little harder. Zechariah is an upright man before God, and yet when an angel, Gabriel, stands before him and says, you're going to have a child. Excuse me. How can I believe you? Oh, might it have something to do with the fact that I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news? How dare you question? In fact, because you've questioned, you will not be able to speak. If you go back to the beginning, we talked about waiting for 400 years, and now God speaks, and nobody gets to hear. Zechariah leaves the temple, and as he leaves the temple, the people see that something had happened. He was in there way too long, and yet he's unable to even communicate. He's unable to talk for 9 months. Imagine seeing the greatest event in your generation and being able to tell no one, because Zechariah refused to believe. But finally, the 9 months come, and Zechariah has a baby. Eventually, he goes back home, and as he's back home, he has the baby, and they take him to the temple, and as they present the baby to the temple, Elizabeth says, his name will be John. I've often wondered, what would happen today if you had a baby, and you said, I'd like to name it, choose a name, and the medical professional says, what? You can't name a baby that? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Get the father. Get him in here. I want his opinion. And so they say, Zacharias, she wants to name him John. Tell her that she's nuts. And John takes a piece of paper and writes on it, his name shall be John. And his mouth is suddenly, miraculously open. And John stands and he testifies. And I love his testimony. He says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our God and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of the enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. There's so much we could talk about this morning, but we just don't have time. But I do want to just take a second on that last image. Zechariah paints this picture of a group of people traveling. And in the ancient world, there were not highways. There were not lights on your car. Traveling at night was incredibly dangerous. There were wild animals. There were robbers waiting to attack. And Zechariah paints this picture of this group who had wanted to arrive, but arrived late, and the sun had set, and they're filled with darkness, and they have no idea where to go. And then suddenly, a path appears. One of my favorite movies is Apollo 13. If you've seen it, I'm sure you know the story. It was described as NASA's most successful failure. But there's a scene in there in which Jim Lovell, who's trying to make it back, is asked if he'd ever been afraid in a plane.
Apollo 13 Commander Jim Lovell has more time in space, almost 24 days already, than any other man. And I asked him recently if he ever was scared.
Oh, well, I've had an engine flame out a few times in an aircraft and was kind of curious as to whether it was going to light up again, things of that nature. But they seem to work out.
Is there a specific instance in an airplane emergency when you can recall fear?
I tell you, I remember this one time. I'm in a Banshee at night in combat condition, so there's no running lights on the carrier. It was the Shangri-La, and we were in the Sea of Japan, and my radar had jammed, and my homing signal was gone because somebody in Japan was actually using the same frequency, and so it was leading me away from where I was supposed to be. And I'm looking down at a big black ocean, so I flip on my map light, and then suddenly, zap, everything shorts out right there in my cockpit. All my instruments are gone, my lights are gone, and I can't even tell now what my altitude is. I know I'm running out of fuel, so I'm thinking about ditching in the ocean, and I look down there, and then in the darkness, there's this green trail. It's like a long carpet that's just laid out right beneath me, and it was the algae, right? It was that phosphorescent stuff that gets churned up in the wake of a big ship, and it was just leading me home. Now, if my cockpit lights hadn't shorted out, there's no way I'd have ever been able to see that. So you never know what events are going to transpire to get you home.
You never know what events will transpire, not to lead us to a big ship, but to lead us to peace. Zechariah said, my son will have the privilege of painting the path to the one who will bring us peace. Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year, and it is so easy for us to go in lots of directions, but I hope this Christmas you will find the path that leads not to a story, not to all of the songs, but to a person who came to die for you and for me, the Prince of Peace. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for this incredible season of the year, the time that we get a chance to remember your coming. I thank you also for the incredible privilege we have of being like John, a voice crying in the wilderness, being a path to leading others to you. God, I do ask that you this morning would bring us to yourself so that we can bring others to you as well.